Well, thank you for joining in singing This Little Light of Mine. I'm assuming that for some of you, you know that song or knew it and was being brought back to memory. I grew up singing that in the 1960s, so I know it's not a new rendition or arrangement. For those of you thinking, do we scare the children like that back in the back room? Don't let Satan blow it out. That's not scaring the children. That's just preaching biblical truth. We talked about that last week in the parable of the sowers. We have an enemy in God's kingdom who makes it his business to try to snuff out the light or destroy the seed that was planted. If you didn't recognize David Garibaldi, that's the artist who was painting in this video. And I could have done a video of myself doing that. But I actually do not have any artistic gifts whatsoever. If you had seen my sketch pad from the third grade, even what I would consider stick men would probably have to be explained so that you know that's what I intended. I'm not sure if that's why art galleries do not interest me much. Friends of ours came to visit Brazil about 7 years ago, and we're on the way back from a conference in Uruguay and decided to stop in São Paulo, which is the cultural and artistic center of Brazil, and asked if we would recommend to them some museums and art galleries. And we recommended quite a bunch that we had never been to. And they said, really, you've lived here 24 years and never been to these places? No, not so much. To me, to stand and look at something that somebody painted, I've seen this in a few galleries I've been to, where someone's planted on a bench and it looks like they're spending 3 or 4 hours just gazing at a painting, which though beautiful, I just really wouldn't spend my time that way. But to watch this actually very much intrigues me. To see someone begin with a blank canvas and begin to put broad strokes and see an image unfold and wonder to myself, what's the end product going to be here? And actually, I showed that video not because the sermon today is about painting or art, but this is an image I have in my mind as we begin to march through the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote to Roman citizens. Rome to the people of Israel, the Jews, people in Palestine, to whom much of the scriptures are directed or are about them. Rome was the enemy, the invading empire. So I'm imagining the city of Rome, probably the year 60 or 70 or 80 AD. Some people have gathered in a home. Remember, they don't even know the word church yet. They don't have those. And they've been told that a letter has arrived. It's a lengthy letter. It's on a parchment scroll, which is the only way that they had to write. And someone stands to read. This doesn't have 16 chapters. Remember, we divided the Bible into chapters later. They didn't write that way either, just like you don't. And someone begins to read this lengthy composition. No video, there's no PowerPoint, there's no pictures. Isn't it interesting that when he flipped the painting up, people went, woo, because you recognize it was Jesus, right? Like, based on what? Because you've never seen a picture of Jesus. What is it that makes us think that must be him? We have a couple images in our church. I don't think they're in disobedience to the second commandment about graven images, but paintings of that people would walk by and say, that's Jesus, which we really have no idea if that would be true or not. But what's the image that they have in their mind? They're not wondering, as this gospel is read, who is it about? Because the first phrase, the beginning of this gospel is, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is not a mystery novel. If you like to read novels, you know that you begin in the first chapter, there's intrigue on purpose. Mark doesn't write that way. So the first phrase tells us, this is good news, gospel. Tells us his name, Jesus. Tells us his title, Christ, means the promised one, the Messiah. And tells where he came from, the Son of God, sent by the Father. So all that we need to know, they know if they're listening to the first phrase, who Mark is talking about. But they don't know necessarily anything more than that. Many years have passed, 30 to 50 perhaps, since Jesus lived in Palestine, since he discipled, and that's a long way from the city of Rome and much of the Roman Empire. So this picture I have in my mind is someone begins to read his writing, and they're imagining his broad strokes of the brush as these images develop in their thinking. This is a book of history. It's written in story form. And each story, parables, we're going to look at three of them this morning, are a color or a form or a description that's part of this canvas that's going to tell them the good news, the gospel. Interpreting the scripture, naturally we want to bring it to the year 2016. What does this say to me? How does this affect my life? But to be honest, we need to understand, how did they understand it? Because we're reading other people's mail. This letter was written to them and preserved for us. We started in chapter 1 with the story of John the Baptist, with humility and meekness. So this is a fair question. How would they have understood this? They're living in a military empire. I know there's a lot of men here who served in the military. Meekness, humility. Big thing in the army, isn't it? Not so much. Ever met a humble drill sergeant? Anybody? We talked about the freedom in Christ. Freedom from rules and regulations. Yeah, that's not going to go over big in the Roman Empire, is it? Chapter 3, verse 11 talks about spirits who confess the lordship of Christ, falling down at his feet, saying, "You are the Son of God." Never in Rome. Chapter 4, we looked at last week, sowing the seed, spreading the news of Jesus, one who demands worship. No. Never in the kingdom of Caesar would someone speak about worshiping another. So these are, this doesn't seem radical to us, sadly, this reading, but this is how they're hearing it. These are all rebellious, unheard of, radical ideas to their hearing. And perhaps as the reading advances, they're wondering, maybe the reader should speak softly. What if someone's listening? Maybe we'll be arrested and carried off. And yet, I believe it's attractive to them. Someone is suggesting that we're not in bondage to the rules of the Roman government. The parables, as most are short and simple. I doubt you're hearing this today for the first time. Do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Couldn't find a full-size bushel basket, but brought a small one today. None of us would think of lighting a lamp and putting a bushel over top of it, would we? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Isn't this what light is for? To illuminate, to show people what's around and allow them to see? He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like, a man scattered seed on the ground. And day or night, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Now, a little bit has changed since then. 2,000 years ago, a farmer didn't understand how soil made seed grow. I'm the son-in-law of a farmer, and I can tell you, they have pretty profound understanding about that. My father-in-law went to Iowa State University and got a degree in agriculture. They give degrees in farming, did you know that? And they understand the composition and the chemical parts of soil. But Jesus spoke to people who didn't know that. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel. Now, a farmer knows that's going to happen. He plants a seed and he harvests. In there, he knows that it grows, but he can't explain. Jesus is talking about, not about farming, about the kingdom of God. Something happens in this kingdom that we can't define. When we share the good news of the gospel, It germinates. It does something in people's hearts. And we can't explain how that happens. If you would say to me, Tim, I can explain that, I'd actually be intrigued to hear it because I can't explain it. It's happened in my heart. I know what it felt like. I know what it feels like today, but I can't describe that. And he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? It's like a mustard seed, the smallest seed you plant in the ground. But the size, the influence is not dependent on the initial size. Though when it grows, it becomes like the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. So here's what is going on in the minds, I think, this is conjecture, of course, of these listeners. Put something on display like a lamp in Rome. No, only the power of Rome. A religious idea, a leader that's not Caesar, no. An element of impact and influence. The seed, unseen, subversive, never would be tolerated in Caesar's empire. That would be interpreted as rebellion and swiftly punished. What should grow and be seen like a mustard plant would be only the spread of the empire and nothing else. So were these people encouraged by this reading? Remember, he's not hiding what he's talking about. It's the kingdom of God. How do we understand that today, putting two millennia behind us? Light. Remember, we're not that removed from Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Was that a guy named Westinghouse, or did I get Edison right? Yeah. We think of lights a lot when we think about church today, don't we? Spotlights, TV camera lights, media, big name preachers, podcasts and blogs, mega churches with amazingly huge programs, stadium concerts, and movies. Even in the theaters at the mall today. Why are we so amazed by this? You can watch Christian movies, and we've been lulled into thinking, you know, this must be good. This is a natural part of our religion. 12 years ago, when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, I remember that I was home from Brazil that year. We were actually teaching at Crown College. And I just remember how giddy Christians were. Can you imagine now the impact this is going to have on the world? That people can go to a theater and watch the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Not against propagating truth on a movie screen. But turning the world upside down, which was the idea sold to us, I just never saw happen. In fact, I have never heard a person till today say, I came to faith in Christ and my life was turned around because of seeing that movie in a theater. Perhaps it happened. I'd praise God if it did. But we're lulled into thinking the gospel of Jesus Christ on a billboard shouted from a mountaintop through a loudspeaker, that has to be a very good thing, doesn't it? And it makes us think sometimes about our life and about our church. What's wrong with us? How come we're not that church? I don't know if you have Christian envy and maybe drive by other churches in our community and think, wow, how come we're not them? Well, maybe the way you look at someone else's job or bank account or house or car. Is that the message that Christ is preaching here when he speaks to his disciples? We need to hear that kingdom advances like this seed in the ground. Silently, unseen, and that the truth about the kingdom doesn't change because we have some technological advances, which I'm totally in favor of. Our church sends out emails, we have a website, we have a speaker system, we have video. Those aren't impeding the gospel, but let's not think that they're helping us. Bigger is better. Don't you love that? That's not a phrase that just describes what we believe in the American church today. That describes what we believe in all of our society. The bigger something is, the more valuable it must be. That was the idea of the Roman Empire, wasn't it? See, we think we've invented these ideas recently, but 2,000 years ago, corporate takeovers were invented in Rome. This is the way to be Rome. Let's just take over the whole known world. Didn't work out so well for them, did it? And thirdly, let's ponder what we hear as a church and as individuals. You know, it's sad that it's easy to look at some things in the Bible and feel lousy after you read them, isn't it? I do understand the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and on Pentecost Sunday, why ignore that? The Word shines light into my life and shows the dark and wrong things and should make me feel repentant and change. But it's very different than the Word making us compare ourselves and feel inferior and have a poor self-image. Well, look, the Bible says we've come up short, that we're inadequate. So be careful that the understanding we get is what this message is saying from Jesus, and not what other people say it says. Light. Who's the light here? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Of course, that's the first interpretation of the light. We tend to see the church, the local church, as light. It needs to be that. So this is a fair question. So is Hope Church a light? How would we know? Well, the 120 souls who call this their home church and who live in the kingdom of darkness and a rotting world have embraced the light that is Jesus. That's showing that this parable is coming to fruition, doesn't it? How could I not be positive about that? We're people in our imperfection who try to live in unity, who try to reach out, who try to bless the world. We preach the Word of God. We try to extend grace to people who are fallen. That has to encourage me. And this little song, which is a way to teach parables to children, this little light of mine, what is it I'm going to do with it? I'm going to let it shine. Yeah. The light of Christ in me is not to be discreet. It's not covert. It's not to be hidden. There's no secret agents for the kingdom of God, is there? Some of you grew up reading the exploits of a man named Brother Andrew, who crossed over what we called the Iron Curtain a few decades ago, taking cars full of Bibles into Russian territory. And miraculous stuff, cars just packed with Bibles where border agents would look inside and see nothing by the power of God and prayer. And amazing stories, but I think they helped a generation of young people to think, that's what I'm going to be, a secret agent for God. I'll pretend I'm not taking the Word of God anywhere. And I'll just secretly hand it out and then get back in my Volkswagen, cross the border, and hope I get through safely. Not exactly the point of these parables, is it? Christ shines on His own. He doesn't need our help for that. He's the light of the world. But this idea that a man lights a lamp is an action of his. And he sets it intentionally where it will spread light and does not hide it. It's the same message as the first part of the chapter, isn't it? The parable of the sower. Four stories in a row that really are all saying the same thing to us. The light of the gospel is seen in people. The kingdom grows along relational networks. This is not something to be secretive about. If you missed the first hour this morning from 9 to 10, Diane was talking exactly about that. In a place of profound affluence and wealth today, Western Europe, but where the gospel has almost died out, and it's easy to feel pressure. Nobody wants to hear about this. And she gave this testimony. I thought, why should I say this? People don't want to hear. We talked about this last week. Do I prejudge? Well, that person doesn't seem to want to hear the gospel, so let's not be wasteful. I won't sow the seed here. So this would be a fair question as a local church. Does this look like a mustard seed church? Do we see growth, something putting down roots and spreading its branches and looking bigger every week? It's easy to think about that. It's planting season, isn't it? We got a tomato plant from friends this week and planted it outside, which seemed like the natural thing to do. And now it's been hiding under a bushel for 2 nights. Actually, a red bucket from Ace Hardware, but hopefully that phase has passed now. We get down on ourselves when we think about the mustard seed, don't we? As if life in the kingdom of God, like in all parts of life, doesn't have cycles to it. Ministries, like human beings, and families, and relationships, and lives, stagnate sometimes, and they go backwards sometimes. And they return to growth when we work hard at it. Is that the point of the parable? No, because it's not a parable about local churches, which didn't exist then. It's about the kingdom of God. See, this motivates us so much in church today because we import in our minds and hearts the thinking of the world. Well, maybe we'll get a trophy if our church grows more than any other church in the community. I talked some months ago about when I went to Sunday school, I had an attendance pin that was on our lapel, which sadly tells that I used to wear a blazer to church as a 6-year-old child. Thank God that world has passed. And this was rewarded. And if you brought a visitor to Sunday school, to church, to VBS, woo! Those kids were called up front and clapped for and received actual prizes. So we're teaching this idea. Here's what makes God happy. And does anybody not want that? Don't you want to make God happy? Yep. So think with me about this. If we live as light, if every member of Hope Church lives as light, doesn't hide this under a bushel, is not afraid to show, this is my life, I'm committed to Jesus Christ, He's the light of the world. It's just impossible to think that this won't happen, that many people who are anxious for this illumination in their life will come to faith in Christ and embrace Jesus. That does not mean, however, necessarily, that they'll congregate at Hope Church, does it? So this is a possibility, that this church could live in radical obedience to this parable and see very modest growth in our church, or none. And I believe, conversely, that this could also be true. We could decide to take all of our resources and build a huge barn, a building 3 times what we have, and become the church of a flashy show. After all, people love to be entertained, don't they? And we could see astronomical growth in our church, numerically, but not see any changed lives or true kingdom advance. I'm not saying that churches larger than ours are guilty of doing that. I'm just saying, here, the judgments that we bring from accepting these values in our work and in our investments in other places are so easily imported into these stories and are not part of the truth being told. This is a story about discipleship, a man who came and made disciples. Here's how the kingdom would grow along relational lines. So what's the objective? To be a disciple. To love people. That love is going to make me obey. That obedience means I'm going to, without shame, show the light of Jesus Christ. This involves who in a church? Everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. This is not something we hire out to evangelists. It's not work we designate to the outreach committee. This isn't the responsibility exclusively of the pastor. He's not the only sower of the seed, not the only person who lights a lamp. This is all of us. Does anybody want to venture an amen to that? So kingdom values are not only for kings, are they? They're for the whole kingdom. Every citizen of the kingdom embraces this value. I'm not going to let the world or the pressure of Satan it out. This isn't just for a little time. It's going to shine until Jesus comes. This is an action that is required of me. I am not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. One of the values of our world today is energy conservation, isn't it? Let's not run out of power. On a camping trip, you think about that with your flashlight. How many times did you tell your children, turn off the flashlight, you're going to run out the battery. Electrical power, which we think isn't going to run out, at times is turned off, isn't it? But we don't have that fear. I'm going to shine my light for Jesus today. Probably better conserve power. I don't want to run out of that. But it's the power of God, isn't it? It's like the sun. It's not a battery. It's not electrical. It can't be unplugged. It can never be turned off. And God is not exhausted. It's not like sharing food out of my cupboard. If a beggar comes to the door and I share some food, I still have something left in my cupboard. But it's a hypothetical possibility that if enough people line up on the door, I'm just going to run out. See, that doesn't happen with the light of Christ, does it? I can't exhaust the capacity of the living God to bless other people through me just because I commit my life to that. In fact, I think the parables are teaching the opposite. That capacity to bless grows and expands as I let the light shine. So, hope work. You got that figured out for this week? At Hope, we call homework hope work, and that just means let's not just listen and not say, what am I going to do with this? Don't do this with it. I'm not going to leave it there too long because it might start on fire, but that's not what the light of Christ in me is for. It is to be shined to the world. The world responds to that, that's up to them. But this is not optional for me to let it shine. Amen. Let's stand together as we talk to the Father and ask for His help in obedience. So deliver us, Lord, from thinking of this as obligation and work. This is profound joy. The light of the gospel of the living God has shone into our lives. And we sang this today. How can I help from singing your praise? How can I keep from blessing others in profound joy? So we're praying in agreement with you when we say, make Hope Church that place. And we're not here all week. We're here for a couple hours. So from now till next Sunday, this especially we're asking, make our lives that place where the light of the gospel is not hidden. Amen.